Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Isaiah's commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Amen.
Amen, friends. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And it really struck me as Hilary read the scriptures this morning too. It's actually wonderful. I love to hear people read God's word, because often the way they do it, the way they speak it out, it brings fresh insight into God's word. I'm very grateful to all who read the scriptures in that way, and it was helpful to have Hilary do that this morning for us, because it really strikes me that this is a very timely and I might even just go as far as to say a prophetic word for our nation, as well as for our fellowship at this time. The context of this passage, I think, is shockingly up to date and contemporary. In the year that King Uzziah died, a man who had been a good king, by and large, a stable king, and he had been on the throne for 60 years. Sound familiar? I think it should. It's a long time. He has died. A new king has been appointed in his place, or has succeeded to the throne. And there's a sense of change, of turbulence, of wondering in the heart of the nation. What is this new king going to be? The nation is in a state of transition, and they're asking questions of themselves and of their new monarch. And also we see at this time that the nation of Israel, as becomes apparent, we'll get into that next week, it is profoundly sinful and disobedient, and it has wandered away from God, and Isaiah is about to be given a call by God that he will take the next 40 years in the fulfillment thereof, inspired by this vision of commission and of worship that he has. And I think that there are many chords that we can strike and comparisons we can make this morning, even in those few observations that I've made this morning. As we go into a time of change as a nation, a new monarch, we'll have a general election in a short time, and we don't know what the outcome of that will be. And as we look at our nation, we see how increasingly godless and sinful it is becoming. And it's into this kind of context that Isaiah goes into the temple, his heart full of questions, full of wondering, what if, what does the future hold? And he goes in to worship, and he gets more than he bargained for. He has an encounter with God. And maybe that's how we've come into God's presence this morning as well. And we need to have that vision of God. That's what we're going to look at. First of all, Isaiah's vision of God. He sees God in his transcendence. That's basically a posh word for saying God is God. He is far above the heavenly places. He is the holy and almighty God. Here is Isaiah given a tantalizing glimpse into something of the glory of God. He sees him on his throne. His robe fills the temple. He is high. He is exalted. He is lifted up. There's a vast chasm between God and man. But yet God wants to be close and personal. For he meets Isaiah in the temple, the place where God said to his people in the Old Testament, "That's where you can meet me." The place of sacrifice where sin is dealt with. We'll come on to that next week as well in more detail. Whereby God and man are brought close. Holy God and sinful man are brought close by means of sacrifice. But yet, here is Isaiah brought face to face with the transcendence of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will not die, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Kings will come, presidents will go, prime ministers the same, but the Lord Almighty, Holy Jehovah, is forever and is from everlasting to everlasting. And as Isaiah ponders that one king has died and a new monarch has ascended the throne, he goes into the throne room of the universe as he has this great vision of God, and he sees one before whom all the nations shall bow. I have quoted it before, and it's just a lovely story. And I believe it is actually true. Someone did actually hear this, that our late queen said that she longed that she would be alive when the Lord came back, so that she would be able to give her crown and cast her crown at the feet of the Lord. Well, she didn't get the chance to do that. She's now worshipping the one that she loved and served so faithfully. But here is Isaiah being given this vision of the transcendence of God. He saw God, but yet he lived. He didn't see the face of God. He is given the privilege of seeing some visible expression of the living God. You didn't see God face to face in the Old Testament, but you did in the New Testament because you saw the face of the Son of God. But that comes later. So here is Isaiah given this wonderful sense of the transcendency of God. God highly exalted on his throne. Throne room of the universe, the one who is in authority and in control and in power and over all things. And he sees God in that way. Very often, friends, we make God too small. We domesticate him. We make God almighty. God is actually God almighty. Before Jehovah's awful throne, I stand and tremble. There I see him. We have lost, friends, something of the dignity and the glory and the majesty of God. Those of you who are a bit older than I am will probably know far more about that than I would. That was a tradition many of us were brought up in. The holiness and the majesty of God was emphasized, and rightly so, but perhaps not the love and the compassion of God. Now we've gone the other way. And we've got a generation who have no sense and no concept at all of the God with whom we have to do. He is a God of might and awesome, burning power and glorious in his holiness. Let's have that balanced view. That when we come to worship God, we don't just breeze in and sit down and say, right, Lord, I'm here, let's go. Let us come with reverence as we enter into the courts of the Lord in our slenderness, and as we come into the holy presence of God. Worship is a solemn and sacred but high and wonderful privilege. And it's important that we realize that. So Isaiah has this great vision of the transcendence of God. The best way to describe his experience, we sang it in our opening hymn, and I'm so grateful that it was chosen. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most ancient, most glorious. And so it goes on. That's the God, friends, that we're worshipping. Let's never forget that. But also we see something of God's imminence as well. That basically means that God is here and personal. The train of his robe filled the temple. God does not want to be far removed. God wants to be up close and personal. Close to you, close to me. The whole temple is filled with his glory. And also we are told, so is the whole earth. The whole earth is full of the glory of the living God. God wants to be close. God wants to be personal. God is not far removed, sitting on a cloud somewhere as often he is depicted. He is closer than you think. Remember what Paul says to the Athenians in his great sermon that he preaches, that God is with us and he says is not far from you. He is not far from you. God is closer than you think. Wherever you go, whenever you come to worship, God is closer than you think. He is the God who wants to get up close and personal, if I may put it like that. The train of his robe filled the temple. God is allowing man to feel and see something of the reality of his presence. Not far removed, but up close and personal. In the dwelling place for him on earth at that time, which was the temple. And of course, God comes to us in Christ. John picks up this great theme in his quite majestic opening, chapter 1. We have seen the glory of the one and only begotten Son of the Father. If you've seen me, says Jesus to his disciples, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. The disciples looked into the face of the Son of God. The wise men looked into the infant face of the Son of God. God with skin on. That's what it actually means. God became flesh. The Greek word is sarx. It means literally enfleshed. God became enfleshed. He became like you and me. Why? Because in love he came to us to seek us and to say that which was lost. That's why we're going to remember this in a moment or two as we gather around the Lord's table. That's why we celebrate Christmas. God with skin on. God became enfleshed. God got up close and personal. He is not far removed. He is with us and among us and for us and gave himself for us. The whole earth thing is full of his glory. And Isaiah sees that in the temple, and it spills out into the whole world as well. Into creation, it declares the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. God's glory cannot be contained. It spills out of heaven. It spills out of eternity into and upon the earth. And Isaiah is being given a flavor and an experience of that, the imminence of God, the one who is close to us. But also there's thirdly the reality of God's holiness as well. Verses 2 and 3, here we see something of the angels. What are they doing as they fly before the throne? They cover their faces. They've got six wings, we're told, and with two of them, they cover their faces. Angels who are superior to men and unlike men are sinless. Even the angels, they have to cover their faces. They cannot behold the face of God, so awesome and burning and absolute in his holiness is he. So they cover their faces. They are created beings. They serve God in heaven, but they dare not and must not look upon the face of the one whom they serve. They stand before him day or night. They serve him, but they may not look upon him. And then in verse 3, we're told of these same angels, what are they doing? They sing their song. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, as we sing. Holy, 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 the Lord Almighty. Here's the key reason for God's separation from man. It's very simple. God is holy and man is not. The great relationship that God and Adam knew, you can read it. It's tantalizing to think what it must have been like. And it actually shows the deep pain that comes from the fall. Before sin entered the world, think about this. God and Adam and Eve were told they walked with God in the cool of the evening in the garden. Perfect, uninterrupted fellowship. Sin was not there. I wonder what that would have been like. That must have been a thrilling experience. And that's how God meant it to be. And that's how it should have been. And that's how it should have remained. But of course we know it didn't. Sin entered the world. And what happens? The minute Adam and Eve sin, you can read it at the end of chapter 3. They're cast out of Eden. And as you see Adam and Eve's history and the history of mankind developing, they actually move further and further away from Eden. There's a little motif that you would see in the chapters thereafter. And the phrase is this, east of Eden. Now that's not just put in there for geographical information, although it is to some degree. It's actually making a profound spiritual statement. And the statement is this, mankind is moving further and further away from Eden. Further and further away from the paradise lost, as Milton puts it in his great poem. Further and further away from that place of intimacy and fellowship that God and man once enjoyed. And now you roll on several hundred years, and where are we? Several thousand years, in fact, by this time. God is on his throne in glory, and man cannot approach, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. If you're going to come close to God, you have to come by means of the shed blood of a sacrificial animal. God is holy and man is sinful. Friends, we have lost, I think, in large sections of today's church, we have lost the concept, or any concept in fact, of the holiness of God. If we are going to really understand, friends, the heart and essence of the gospel, and as we come and celebrate that at communion, if we're going to really understand, as we're going to celebrate in a few short weeks, the reality of Easter, Good Friday, and the joy of resurrection, we need to come to terms with and get a grip of the reality of human sin and the awesome, uncompromising, burning holiness of God. who cannot bear it, who cannot see it, who cannot look upon it, who will not compromise with it. We need to reckon with that reality. If you're going to know God's mercy and the joy of forgiveness, you actually need to know the reality of something else that's equally unfashionable, and that is the wrath of God. We do not want to hear preaching these days about the wrath of God. We touched on it a few weeks ago. The wrath of God is revealed. Present tense. It is being revealed against what? Against all ungodliness. And we look at our world, we look at our society, we look at our nation, friends, and you can see it being worked out in front of you. God's hand of judgment is heavy upon us, and we are still not listening because we have turned away from him. And if the church begins to compromise and go the same way, then there's not much hope really, is there? We need to declare that we have a holy God who calls us to be a holy people, and by means of the cross, he has made that possible, that we might know the joy of sins forgiven and the new life that he gives, and that we become not what we are now, but that which he wants us to be as we are transformed from one degree of glory into another, as Wesley puts it in his great hymn, as we learn to worship the holy God, and by his transforming grace we become more like him. So he sees the holiness of God. Then fourthly, he's also confronted in his vision with the sovereignty of God, verse 1. In this verse, God reminds Isaiah reminds us of God's mighty power. In the Hebrew, he refers to him as the Lord. The word is Adonai. It means simply Lord Almighty. I'm worshipping, he says, before the throne of the Lord Almighty. As it's put well in that hymn by Timothy Dudley Smith, source of all majesty, fathomless mystery, king of the ages by angels adore, power and authority, splendor and dignity, bow to his mastery. That's what we're talking about here, friends, the sovereignty of God. And we have to recognize, friends, that when we talk about the sovereignty of God and the kingship of God, we are not talking about the kind of kingship that King Charles has. As we all know, our new monarch is a constitutional monarch. He's the head of state, but he's not the head of government. That, at the moment, is Rishi Sunak's rather difficult job. The prime minister is the head of government. The monarch is the head of state. He has some power, but real power lies with the prime minister, as we know. That's not what we're talking about here. God, friends, is not a constitutional monarch. God is an absolute monarch. He rules by divine right, by his word and his will, and he declares his will from his throne. He is the source of all sovereignty. He is the source of all power. And we're told in Isaiah elsewhere, he sets up kings and he brings them down. Prime ministers and presidents and all the rest of it. All the things that we see going on in our world. People that strut upon the stage of history and of our current times. Let's take the long and the eternal and the correct biblical perspective. They are here for a moment and then they're gone. What does the Lord say? The wind blows over the grass and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. We fight for vain glory, friends, in our world. Only eternal things actually are of any lasting value. He is the source of all power and authority. We will see the splendor and the glory of the king's coronation, but it's going to be nothing in comparison to what we will see when the Lord returns. So there you have the sovereignty of God. Then, fifthly, the majesty of God, verses 1 and 2. Here Isaiah points to the glory and the splendor that belong to God. We are told of his robes, which display his glory. The train of it fills the temple, which was his royal presence chamber on earth. He is surrounded by his attendants, who are his heavenly courtiers, these angels, ready to do his bidding at a moment's notice as they serve the Lord of glory. And here is Isaiah given this wonderful glimpse of the Lord enthroned in glory and splendor, and the one who is about to commission him to go and to speak for him. We will see all of that quite soon. In a few weeks, I think the coronation chair is being freshened up, shall we say, for the king to use it. And the stone of Scone has been brought down and will be slotted into its little shelf thing. And that's going to be part of King Edward's coronation chair. And the crown will be, well, the crown's plural, in fact, will be taken out. And I'm sure they'll be cleaned and they'll look really fabulous. And he'll have all his robes on, and he'll get into the golden state coach, which we're told isn't particularly comfortable, but he's going to sit in that thing, and he'll be taken to Westminster Abbey, and he he gets actually gets two crowns. Maybe I've been mugging this up, as you can tell. He gets the first crown, the big heavy one, which is known as the St. Edward's crown. It was made for the coronation of Charles II, because the first one got melted down by Cromwell. So they made a new one. They reckon, as of, I think, 2 years ago, they reckon it was worth about £5 million. So it's worth a bit of money. So he gets crowned with that, but apparently he only wears it once. And then it gets put back in the Tower of London and guarded by the beefeaters. And then they bring out the real other one, the one that's really very, let's just say it's got a lot of bling on it, okay? And it's diamond encrusted, and it's got some big ones that are worth a lot of money. And it's known as the Imperial State Crown. And it's worth, we reckon, as of 2 years ago, I think it's about £25 million. So you wouldn't want to lose that, would you? So he will wear that as he goes out and back to Buckingham Palace, and he'll do the waving thing from the front of Buckingham Palace from the balcony, and he'll have all his regalia on, and he'll have attendants and all of that, I'm sure. And it will look really very splendid in the way that only we Brits are able to do. But, says Isaiah to us this morning, that is nothing. It is nothing in comparison to the majesty and the splendor of God. The glory and the splendor that we will and shall see when the Lord comes again in glory and power. Because he will not just come to judge the earth and to set up his kingdom. He will come not as a baby, not with his glory obscured, as he did during the days of his flesh. No, you're going to see it all in high definition, multicolored, glorious splendor. You will see the Lord as he really is, as he is in heaven, and that which we are kept from seeing now, we shall see in glorious technicolor, because the barrier between heaven and earth will be taken away. Because Revelation tells us, now God's dwelling is with man. Eden is restored, and we will see God in all his glory and majesty as he is. And scripture says that we shall be like him, because we will be given new bodies and we shall be transformed. But more of that for another occasion. So there we have Isaiah's vision of God. Let's move on briefly, because time's getting away, as usual, to look at the angels' worship of God. Four things and we're finished. First of all, verse 2, they hid their faces from God. This is very interesting. They have six wings, these seraphs, and with two they are flying, but with two they had to cover their face. They could not see the face of God. Even in the midst of their worship, and they're calling out, holy, 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 even as they are blessing and serving the Lord, these angels, who are not stained by fallen flesh and human sin, even they are not allowed to look upon the face of God, even though they're given the honor of dwelling in God's nearer presence. Not even they could gaze upon the face of God. So they're covering their eyes with two of their wings. So awesome and holy and burning is the holiness and the glory of God. So they hid their faces from God. But here's the thing, friends. Christ came and lived on earth. We don't have to hide our face from the Lord. We have seen and beheld him, says John, full of grace and truth. We're able to come and meet God face to face. Yes, in that ultimate sense, when one day we will stand before him, if we're a believer. And even if we're not, we'll stand before him face to face and be judged by him as well. But that's in the time to come. This is back in the Old Testament. They were not given the privilege of being able to see the face of God, even the angels. But secondly, we are told their ears were open to God. This is actually, I think, often overlooked in this passage. They cover their faces, but they don't cover their ears, do they? We're not told anywhere that they did. In fact, verse 3 implies the exact opposite. It implies here that the angels, for them, the most important thing for them was that they had ears that were open to do what? To hear God's voice. For the angels, it was of paramount importance that they would hear God's voice. And friends, so too should it be for you and I this morning, and for those of the folks that we prayed for in leadership as well. Their top priority, your top priority, mine, all of our top priorities as Christians this morning should be that we have ears that are open to hear and to listen for the voice of God. That we might come and dwell in his presence, whether it's Sunday by Sunday or in our own quiet time before the Lord, when we're in our own homes. That we get into that place where we can hear the voice of God. He speaks to us. He speaks, says Wesley, and listening to his voice. Is that our attitude of heart and mind this morning? I pray and trust that it is. Their ears are open. Are your ears open, friends, to hear the voice of God? Or are you drowning it out with all kinds of other things, some of which might perhaps be valid, but many of which I would suggest possibly are not? The angels needed to hear the voice of God. But why? Well, that comes to the third thing. They proclaim, verse 3, the holiness of God. It's in this verse we are told why the angels needed to be near the Lord, to be in his presence and to hear his voice. It was so that they would know what to declare. It is so that the word that they bring would be the word that God wants them to bring. Friends, you cannot declare the word of God unless you have heard the voice of God. It's pretty basic stuff, and that's what's going on here. The angels were going, in verse 3, to proclaim the word of God because they'd heard the voice of God. And what's the word of God? Holy, holy, holy. As it says elsewhere, what shall I call out? What shall I call out? What shall I declare? Call out, all men are as grass. Their glory is the flower of the field. Think of all the great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah included. Where did they get their message from? They got it from God. They listened for the voice of God. Think of what Jesus does. He listens to the voice of the Father. He says, I am not giving you anything except that which the Father has given to me. And the same principle, friends, if we're going to serve God, that we give what we are given. That's what I have to do. That's what anyone who preaches God's word, anyone who's in any kind of service, whatever form that takes, that's what you do. You don't give what you think. You give what you are given, or you do not give at all. Or what you do give is of actually no lasting value. You only give what you're given. You hear what the Lord wants you to hear, and you pass it on. And that's what these angels are doing. They are able to speak only that which they have first received from the Lord. And that, friends, I think is an excellent principle, is it not, for Christian service, whatever form that takes. That you only give that which you have been given. You only speak that which you have been given to speak. And you do these things because you have learnt to listen. We're going to look at that at some point, I think, in the future. What does it mean to be those who learn to listen, to dial down the noise of life and the pull of the flesh and the lies of Satan and all the other things that get in the way? And we listen, as the scripture talks about, the still small voice, gracious, persistent, ever leading us into the truth. And then fourthly and finally, let's finish off. Verse 2, the last thing we learn about these angels. Their actions are controlled by God. Isaiah tells us that with their two remaining wings, very interestingly, we are told quite deliberately that they cover their feet. Now, that might seem a rather strange thing to say. Why are we told that? Well, it's strange until its meaning actually is explained, because in the ancient world, the foot was linked with the idea of movement or action, which is, I suppose, fairly obvious if you think about it. And so by covering their feet, the angels were saying something very simple. We are not going to move, and we are not going to go into action unless we are told to do so. In effect, they are denying themselves the ability to come and go as they pleased. And that raises the question, why? And the answer is simply this. They were angels. And the word angel means simply sent one or messenger. And so what the angels are declaring is that they would not go until they were sent. They would not move into action until God says, that's where I want you to go. And if you read when the angels do break into human experience, think of Archangel Michael and Gabriel, and when angels do appear, very often, in fact, almost inevitably, they say, I have been sent. I'm not coming on my own initiative. I'm not coming to you because I think this is a good idea. They say, I'm a sent one, and I'm sent to bring you God's message for whatever it is. And friends, that also is an excellent principle for Christian service. That you go as God sends you, and you go with the message that God has put upon your lips and has placed in your heart because you have listened to his voice and have spent time with him. If you do these things, friends, you will know fruitfulness and effectiveness in service, and the Lord will be pleased to use you, because you will have proven yourself to be a trustworthy and reliable servant. And then you can be a sent one. The Latin word that is built on this is the word mito materi, and it's the word that we get missionary from. Those who are missionaries, those who are sent out. We're all missionaries in that sense, but some are missionaries, they go a bit further afield. But they go as God sends them. They go with the message of God in your heart. Friends, there is nothing more liberating than if you are going somewhere and you know that's where God wants you to go, and you go with the message that you know God's put upon your heart and placed upon your lips. Because you will know joy in service, and you will know effectiveness and anointing in your service. How? Why? Because you are living and moving and serving in the will of God. And that's what Isaiah is being shown and modeled. This is the lead up to the great call that he gets, that Jonathan referred to earlier in our worship. And as he has this encounter with God, the great question comes, we'll look at this in 2 weeks, who will go for us, and who shall we send, and who will speak for us? And Isaiah, unlike many others of his predecessors and those who came after him that had to be dragged kicking and screaming, he says, here am I, send me. Because he has had that encounter with the living God that was burnt into his consciousness, his very soul and spirit, that gripped his imagination and his thinking and fired him for the next 40 years. We are told, apparently, that he was martyred for his faith. He was actually cut in half, which wasn't very pleasant, I would say the least, to say the least of that, but that's what happened to him. But he was sustained and kept going by the vision that he had received from the Lord all those years ago. He came in with questions to the temple, with a heavy heart, wondering what was going to be the future for the nation. And he goes out having had an encounter with God, with the message of God upon his heart, the commission, that lifetime commission that God had given to him, to go and to speak for him. All because he had entered into the presence of the God whom we worship. Friends, that's my desire for myself, it's my desire for all of us this morning, and for all who would be listening online as well. That we have that new encounter with the living God, that we are captured and captivated by it. And it propels us forward for the rest of our life, be it long or short, to love and to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory, the one who was and is to come, but in the meantime, sends us in his name, in his power, and with his great and glorious message. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these thrilling and inspiring words that, Lord, we have read together and pondered for these moments. Lord, we ask and pray that you would help us to be willing, Lord, to come before your throne of grace afresh this morning. And, Lord, to receive from you whatever it is you wish us to receive. To hear you afresh. To see you anew. To be captivated, Lord, and overwhelmed by your glory, your holiness, and your greatness. And to give ourselves, Lord, in abandonment and worship afresh to you. Lord, may this be our desire, may this be our experience, and may it be that, Lord, we would just have that sense of being recommissioned again to love and serve you, our Lord. Hear us, Father, as we pray and ask for these things now. In Jesus' name. Amen.